guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has begun a good work in you and will sustain you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chrysostom, in his comments on this passage, said that we are not to be drawn away to particular teachers, parties, or other individuals, but to be centered in Christ. Christ is coming again. The words that we are going to hear today are important to sustain us in the life that we are living now. Christ is feeding us in the wilderness with his word, which he has begun in us and will complete when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Listen carefully as Brother Stewart presents the word to us today through the exhortation of the word.
Turn with me, if you would, to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Also, if you will, locate the insert in your bulletin. There's an outline for you to follow along. I'll be reading from Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7. This is the word of Almighty God, so I ask, out of respect for him, you would stand for the reading of his word. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet with us now through the preaching of your word, that you would be pleased to build us up as we learn about your deep, deep love for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you have heard the phrase, hell knows no scorn, or hell knows no fury like a woman scorned. It comes from William Congreve's play that was released in the late 1600s, and it was a tragedy. It's called The Mourning Bride, and that phrase, hell knows no fury like a woman scorned, is meant to convey the idea that a woman, when she is pursuing a lover, when she is seeking love, if she is rejected, can become exceedingly angry. We have it demonstrated for us in the scriptures in the example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, that Potiphar's wife continually sought him day after day, and he continually resisted her, and eventually she became so upset that she accused him and had him thrown in prison. But this passage isn't about a woman being scorned. Rather, it's about a man being scorned, that the lover here is the husband. It's the man who is pursuing the woman, and the woman is turning away from him. It's the woman who is spurning the man's love. It is a picture of Christ coming to the church or coming to the believer and being ignored, being scorned. And so the question before us today is, what do we find when Christ has been scorned, when Christ has been spurned? Do we find hell knows no fury like Christ scorned? If you are following along in the reading, you'll know that we do not find the fury of Christ. Rather, we find grace. We find love. And that is the message before us today. And that is that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. Greg took us through a plane flight view of this passage earlier in the year. But today I'd like to look at it in more detail. The interpretation will be the same. And that is that even though the Song of Solomon does give us the story of love between a man and a woman, and there is very much application that we can draw from that, because Christ and the church are the marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, so husbands should be able to glean very much from this passage regarding how to love their wives. Likewise, wives should learn how to respect their husbands by the way that the Shulamite speaks of her husband. But ultimately, the Song of Solomon has been given to us in the scriptures as a picture between Christ and the church, that we are to understand better the relationship between Christ and his people through this book and through this passage before us today. I've broken it into three sections. The first section is the rejection, and that's from chapter 5, verse 2, down to verse 8. The second section is the reflection, and that's from 5:9. Through 6:3, and the third section is the reception, 6:4 down to 6:7. So the rejection, the reflection, and the reception. So if you would follow along with me in this first section, the rejection. Look with me again at 5:2. She says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake." What we have here is we have a departure from the previous way in which the Shulamite used to stay up and wait for her beloved. What we see now is a disinterest. She used to stay up and wait for her beloved, but now she has fallen asleep. If you look at 3:1, she says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves." So early on in the relationship, the Shulamite is not content to be without her love. She stays up night after night on her bed, thinking of him and longing for him. And when he does not come, she goes out and she searches for him, and she finds him. But in chapter 5, the newness of the relationship has worn off. The freshness of new love has grown old, and her heart has begun to become sluggish. She's no longer on fire, as they say, for her husband. And she no longer stays up for him. She's asleep. He finds her in her sleep. And it's a picture of the believer who no longer longs for Christ, who has become sluggish and disinterested in their walk with Christ. But the groom comes and he knocks. It says, a voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. Christ comes to us in our sluggishness, in our torpidity, when we are languishing. And he knocks upon the doors of our hearts and he says, open to me. And he speaks to us with tender words. He calls us his darling, his sister, his dove, his perfect one. He says, open to me, my sister. But like many of us, she begins to make excuses. In verse 3, she says, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? She is beginning to make excuses. She doesn't want to open to her beloved. We see the extent of her rejection of him. That not only was she not awake, waiting for him, but now when he does come and he seeks to arouse her out of her slumber, she still doesn't want to get up. In ancient times, the roads were made out of dirt. The floors of homes were made out of dirt, and they frequently had to wash their feet because they wore sandals. We know this from many passages of Scripture, that feet washing was part of this culture. And so she says, I don't want to be inconvenienced by getting up and dirtying my feet again and having to wash them. And how many of us can relate to this? How many of us can relate to this, that when Christ comes to us and we feel the promptings of the Spirit upon us, that we ought to pray, that we ought to read the Word, that we ought to listen to sermons, that we ought to make good use of the means of grace, that we make excuses. We say, I'm busy. I'm busy with my work. I need to catch up on emails. I just need some me time. I need to watch TV and just zone out tonight. Or I'd rather look at Facebook or lose myself in this novel. And we neglect Christ. We neglect his advances into our hearts and into our lives. We are so much like the Shulamite. We are so much like the bride. And we see the extent of the groom's efforts to arouse her out of her slumber in verse 4. It says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening. He doesn't just come and knock on the door, but he extends his hand through the opening. He seeks to arouse her feelings for him, and he succeeds. It says, and my feelings were aroused for him. That Christ comes in our slumber and in our sleep, and he convicts us. The phrase here, my feelings were aroused for him, does not necessarily mean that she became excited at seeing his hand. It means that she was troubled, that her heart was troubled over him. Many of your English translations will say moved. If you have the ESV, I think it ventures a little bit into interpretation. It says something along the lines of excited. But what it really means is my bowels were troubled over him. This word is used to describe the fomenting of waves, the boisterous sea. It's used to describe a boisterous woman or the howling of dogs. It's used to describe God in his troubled heart over the destruction of Moab or over the destruction of Ephraim, that he looks out upon them with compassion and he says, my heart is moved for you. And in this time, as the bridegroom extends his hand through the opening, her heart is troubled, her heart is moved. And this is what we should all seek when we have been slumbering and sleeping in our walks with Christ. We should long to have a sensitive conscience that will be moved, that will be convicted, that will be troubled over our actions. We should not want to be left to our sins. We should continuously pray that God would never turn us over to our own faults and to our own disinterest, but that he would continuously work in our hearts to convict us and to stir up our emotions for him. We would hope that she would have arose right away to open the door. It says in verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the hands of the bolt. There is some debate over who left the myrrh on the bolt. Was it the bridegroom? Did he have myrrh on his hands? And was he fumbling with the bolt, trying to open the door so that he might enter into his beloved, making every effort to get to her, in spite of the fact that she continued to reject him? Or is it the bride who had the myrrh on her hands? Was it her that instead of rising immediately and opening to her beloved as soon as she had been convicted, she took the time to beautify herself, to make herself smell good, to put on the myrrh so that her husband would be pleased with her? And that might seem like a good thing, but if we look at it in the terms of the spiritual interpretation of the passage, that when Christ convicts our souls, when we have been troubled over our sin, brothers and sisters, we should make no delay in coming to Him. We should not delay and say, I must beautify myself before I can open. I must read my Bible for a week before I am worthy to open. I must pray for 10 days before I am worthy to open. I must resist this sin for 3-4 days before He will receive me again. No, we ought to open to Him as soon as our hearts have been convicted. And that is the extent to which the Shulamite rejected her groom. And it's the extent to which many of us can testify in our walks that we have rejected Christ. And so it results in a distress. There is internal distress and there is external distress. We've already seen the first internal distress, and that it results in a troubled conscience, that her bowels have been troubled for Him. Her feelings have been moved for Him. She feels compassion and she feels guilty for what she has done. But if you will look in verse 8, we see the second internal distress, and that is she is lovesick. That a great longing came upon her heart, that when Christ had withdrawn, when Solomon had withdrawn, and when the Savior withdraws from us, we have a great lovesickness, a great longing comes in our hearts, and we don't have the peace and the joy of our salvation that we once had. And we become lovesick. And we also have external distress in the departure of the beloved. In verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. When she finally opens, he's gone. This represents Christ withdrawing from the believer. Pastor Thurston has done very much to teach us what this means in the removal of the covenant presence of God, not the salvific presence, not the ultimate presence of God in our life. He is always with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But in times when we reject Him, He will withdraw from us. And the purpose of this withdrawal is to draw us out after Him. He leaves that we might follow. He leaves that He might pull us out of our slumber and our sleep, and we might once again be united to Him in love. But there is discipline. There is discipline. But remember that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. So it's not going to be easy for us if we spurn the advances of Christ. We will have first His removal, but also in verse 7, we may run into other troubles as well. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. It's a little difficult to understand if this is just here as a picture of the trouble that comes upon the heart that has rejected and spurned Christ, rejected His advances, or if this is a reference to the elders of the church. Many commentators comment that this is a reference to the elders. And if that is the case, there is an exhortation here for the elders as well as for all of us who are called to shepherd one another. And that is when you find a fellow believer who has been stricken in their heart, who is lovesick, deal gently with them. Don't be harsh upon them. Don't be as the watchman who struck her and wounded her and shamed her. She's already feeling ashamed. She's already struck. What she needed was comfort and grace, and she didn't find it. But all of this paints the picture of the trouble that comes upon the soul when it has rejected and spurned the love of Christ. Which leads us to the second part, and that is the reflection. If you'll notice in verse 8 first, she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem what they will tell her beloved if they find him. To adjure means to cause to swear. She's saying, swear to me, daughters of Jerusalem, swear to me that if you find my beloved, this is what you will tell him. And they respond in verse 9 with a question. There's two questions they ask. The first one's in verse 9. It's what kind of beloved is your beloved? And then the second question is in 6:1, and it is where has your beloved gone? And in the first question, they say, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? They're asking, how does your beloved compare to other beloveds? What makes your beloved so special? Why is he so great that you are going to speak to us in this way and ask us and adjure us to go and find him with you? What makes him so special? Family of God, this is a question that each and every one of us must ask ourselves every day. What makes Christ so special? How does he differ from other beloveds? How does he differ from other loves? How is he better than your sin? How is he better than the other things that you love and that charm you? You should gain a great practice in doing this. What is it that charms you this day? What are your besetting sins? What are the things that you love more than Christ? Compare him to them. Is it the love of riches that charms you? What is it that you seek in riches? I know that when I evaluate my own heart with this sin, I typically want two things. I want security, and I want freedom. In security, I want to know that tomorrow's going to be okay. I want to know that I'm going to be provided for, my wife's going to be provided for. In freedom, I want to be able to do what I want to do. I want to be able to go where I want to go. I want to be able to eat the food I want to eat. I don't want to be restricted by poverty. But how much better is Christ than riches? What kind of security can riches give you? Can they save you from the wrath of God? Can they deliver you from death? What kind of freedom do riches give? Can they free you from the tyranny of Satan? Can they free you from the bondage of sin? Can they free you from the yoke of the law? So do you see the practice of comparing Christ to other beloveds? No matter what your sin is, ask yourself, what do I seek in this love of mine? What do I love about this sin? And then compare Christ to that sin and ask yourself, how does my beloved differ from other beloveds? How does my love differ from other loves? We see the Shulamite's response in verses 10 through 16. She says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. I think it's best to take this section in the broad strokes rather than looking at every detail of his eyes and his cheeks and seeking to find some spiritual meaning in every detail. I think it's best to look and ask, what is the Shulamite saying here? What is the main point of what she is saying? And the main point is found in verse 10 and in verse 16. First, in verse 10, she says, my beloved is outstanding among 10,000. She said, you can compare my love to 10,000 other loves, and he is outstanding among them all. My love is better than a whole army of loves. My love is outstanding among 10,000. Can you say that about Christ this day? Do you love Christ more than anything else? Is he outstanding to you among 10,000? The next thing she says in verse 16 is that he is wholly desirable. She comes to this by describing him from head to toe. In verse 11, she said, his head is like pure gold. Then she moves to his hair. In verse 12, she moves to his eyes. And in verse 13, to his cheeks. And then to his lips. In verse 14, to his hands and his abdomen. In verse 15, his legs and his feet. Do you see that she has moved from the top of his head to the very tip of his toe? She is saying everything about him is beautiful. Everything about him is lovely. And he is wholly desirable. And there is wisdom for us here, brothers and sisters. There's wisdom in this, that we should enumerate to ourselves the beauties of Christ. We should speak to ourselves about his love, about his mercy, about his grace, about his long-suffering, about his justice, about his power, about his faithfulness. We should continually enumerate these things to us and say with the Shulamite, he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's the first question they ask. So the next one they ask is in 6:1. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? How often the zeal and the love of a believer who is lovesick and has been stirred up for Christ can cause others to desire Christ as well. Here, the description of the groom by the Shulamite has stirred up the daughters of Jerusalem. And they say, if this is your beloved, we want to seek him too. We ought to be so zealous for Christ that others will want to seek him too. And at first glance, the question seems a little strange. If the Shulamite knew where the groom was, then why had she adjured the daughters of Jerusalem to help her find him? If she knew where he was, then why was she seeking for him? And just as the first question was designed to cause her to reflect upon the beauty and the glories and the excellency of her beloved, so too this question is designed to cause her to reflect upon him, to reflect upon his customs, to reflect upon his ways, to reflect upon his usual haunts. Where do you typically find your beloved? Where does your beloved typically go? And upon reflection here, she is able to answer in verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. Solomon did have gardens. We know that from Ecclesiastes, I think it was 5:2, that he planted gardens. And it says that he went down to his garden. Remember, Jerusalem's up on the hill. Everything is down from Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from it. So he's gone down to the garden. It makes me think of Christ going down to the Garden of Gethsemane, this place that he liked to go with his disciples, a usual place for him. But that's not what this verse is talking about. The garden here is the church. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. 4:16, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. My beloved has come into his garden and eat it. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. And again in 5:1, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. That the garden here is a picture of the church. Many commentators note that the garden is singular at first and represents the universal church, where in the latter part of the verse it's plural and represents the individual congregations. That Christ frequents the church. If you want to know where to find Christ, you find him in the church. Brothers and sisters, if you have become sluggish and sleepy in your walks and you have become insensitive and disinterested in Christ and he has stirred your heart and you are lovesick for him, where will you find him? Is it not through the word, through prayer, through the preaching of the word, through the giving of the sacraments? This is where Christ meets with his people. And this is where the Shulamite comes to find her beloved. There's one more little gem in this section before we move on to the final section. And it's found in verse 3. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. Do you understand what she's saying here? She's saying that even though I have spurned him, even though I have rejected his advances, even though I have turned him away, and now my heart is troubled and I am lovesick, I am still his. He is still mine. This is a great statement of faith. She is saying, in the midst of my sin, I know that my beloved is still mine and I am still his. Do you say that in the midst of your sin? In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of conviction? Or do you feel that Christ has deserted you every time you sin against him? I love what Matthew Henry says on this verse. He says, every desertion is not despair. Isn't that great? How many of us, when we sin against Christ and we are convicted of our sin, despair of his love? We think that he has forever left us, that he could never receive us again, that we are such wretches, that we have committed the same sin for the 100th time, the same sin for the 1,000th time. We do the same thing over and over and over again, and we finally come to despair, and we say, how could Christ ever love me? But we should learn from the Shulamite this great statement of faith that in the midst of her sin, she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This is the heart of the covenants, brothers and sisters. This is the heart of the covenant with Abraham, the heart of the covenant with Moses, the heart of the new covenant, that I will be your God and you shall be my people. Do you understand that God has entered into a covenant with you to never leave you, to be your God, that we are his people, that he will write his laws upon our hearts, and our sins and our unrighteous deeds he will remember no more. He has promised this. He has sworn this, and God cannot lie. He will never revoke his promise. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are your beloved's, and he is yours. But it is our sin that frequently brings us to a crisis of faith. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe in Christ, I believe in grace, I believe that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, that it is a free gift given by God. But what happens when you are faced with the depravity of your sin, that in spite of Christ's love towards you, that you find yourself dull and insensitive to him? Is it not in those times where you are confronted with the gospel? You must ask yourself, do I believe this message? Do I believe that in spite of the fact that I am a wretch, that he still loves me, that he still cares for me? Do I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ's work alone? It is our sin that frequently brings us to great statements of faith. Well, let's look and see how the beloved, how the groom received his bride. And this is amazing. Chapter 6, verse 4. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. At first glance, we might be tempted to focus upon Tirzah and Jerusalem because that is what she is compared to. But the words I would like us to focus upon are beautiful and darling. And let me tell you why. These words are so amazing. Because these are the groom's, these are the beloved's favorite words for his wife. These are his pet names for her. 16 times in the Song of Solomon, he calls her beautiful. 9 times he calls her darling. This is his pet name for her. Her favorite name for him is my beloved. She does call him the one whom my soul loves, but she calls him my beloved 25 times in the Song of Solomon, 10 times in this passage alone. And his favorite term for her is my darling. He does call her other things, as we saw, my dove, my perfect one, my sister, my bride. But 9 times he calls her my darling. Do you understand what this is saying to us? It's saying to us that when we come to Christ, when we have been convicted of our sins and we return to him, that he speaks to us in tender terms. He uses terms of endearment. And I think we can all understand this and relate to this, that we have terms of endearment with our children, with our friends, with our spouses. Simone rarely calls me Stuart. I rarely call her Simone. We have names for each other, and I'm sure you have names for your spouses as well. But when she does call me by my name, I know that sometimes, maybe I've done something wrong or there's tension in the marriage. And likewise, when I call her by her name, it's a sign and a symbol that things aren't quite right. Not always, but typically. And here Christ says, my darling. He doesn't call her, O Shulamite. When she comes to him, he says, you are beautiful, my darling. He compares her to Tirzah, which means lovely. It was a city in the north. It was a beautiful city. It was the first capital city in the north while Samaria was being built. And I doubt I need to say much about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was the crown city of ancient times, that this is the beauty of all cities. And so he compares her to these two magnificent cities, and he says, my darling, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, you are as lovely as Jerusalem, and you are as awesome as an army with banners. Have you ever seen one of those military parades where they're all marching in unison? Or have you ever seen a movie where they have the ancient armies and they're up on the ridge and they have their banners and they're getting ready for battle? It's impressive, isn't it? And that's what he is saying to her. You are so impressive. Is this how you think that Christ thinks about you? When you think about Christ's thoughts towards you, do you think this way? Or do you think that he might think that you're ugly or wretched, disgraceful, blemished? When you think of Christ's thoughts towards you, what do you think of? This isn't just the teaching of this passage, but the teaching of the scriptures is that Christ looks at us as if we are beautiful. Ephesians 5, which is the passage that describes a marriage between Christ and the church. It describes a church as being a church, a glorious church, a church in all her glory, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. I love that phrase. That's my favorite phrase. So if you go and read that, pay attention to that phrase, or any such thing. Because we might be tempted to say, yes, I don't have spot or wrinkle, but I have some other deformity. And the Spirit cuts all that out and says, or any such thing. That when Christ looks upon us, he looks upon us and he says that you are holy and you are blameless. That we are unreproachable. That he will not even accept a charge against us. It's from the book of Colossians. Romans 8, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? That if you are in Christ and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, that you are blameless in his sight, that you are lovely, that you are his darling, and that you are beautiful. It's not only that. If that were enough, I hope that that would encourage each and every one of us. But it's not only that that he says to his beloved, to his darling. In verses 5 through 7, we have this repetition. If you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, you'll know that this is a repetition of what he had said in chapter 4. If you will look at 5b, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. 4:1, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. 6:6, your teeth are like a flock of ewes. 4:2, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. 6:7, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. 4:3, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Is it that he just couldn't think of anything else to say to her? That he lacked originality? And so he just repeated the same things that he's always said to her? That's not it, brothers and sisters. This is beautiful when you understand the significance of it. What he's saying to her is that my love has not changed for you since the day of our wedding night. He repeats the same things that he said to her on the day of their nuptials. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? That after you have spurned Christ and you have been convicted and you have sought after him and you find him, that Christ speaks just as tenderly to you as the day when you first believed. That he says, you are still my darling. You are still as beautiful as Tirzah. Your hair is still like a flock of goats. Brothers and sisters, Christ retains his love for us. That is the message of this passage, that Christ continues to love us even when we spurn him. We see his love in that first he comes to us in our slumber, that when we are asleep and we are disinterested in him, he doesn't leave us there. He comes and he knocks and he seeks to wake us up. We see his love for us in that he persists in it, even when we make excuses, even when we refuse to open to him. We see his love in convicting us of our sin, of troubling our hearts. And we even see his love in disciplining us and withdrawing from us, that he might draw us out after him. We see his love in sending us friends, in giving us thoughtful reflection, in strengthening our faith even in the midst of our sin. We see his love in his kind words, in his reception of us, and his retaining of his former love that he had on the day when we first believe. Brothers and sisters, that is the message before us today. That is the message of this passage. But there's also a lesson in it. And the lesson is this, is that we should not allow our hearts to grow dull. That we should cherish our relationship with Christ. We should cherish our fellowship with him. As I close, if you would, turn back to a few chapters, to chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to close with this. Song of Solomon 2:7 says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. This is a difficult verse to understand. What makes it most difficult is trying to understand who's talking here. Is it the groom or is it the bride? At first glance, it seems that it's the groom because he says, don't awaken my love until she pleases. But your translation might say, don't awaken love until it pleases. Or if you have the King James, it will say, don't awaken my love until he pleases. So who is it that's talking? Is it the groom or is it the Shulamite? It's easy to answer this in that love in Hebrew is a feminine noun. And so the verb is feminine. That's why it says, do not awaken my love until she pleases. That every commentary I read, hands down, said, this is the Shulamite speaking. So that's the first trouble. Who's talking? So once we come to it, that it is the Shulamite that's talking here, then the next question is what does it mean? What is she saying? Some would say that she's saying, don't arouse love before it's time. Don't seek love before it's right. But the vast majorities of commentaries, at least the ones I consulted, say that this is a picture of the Shulamite guarding her love, guarding her fellowship with her beloved. And it's a picture for us of how we should guard our fellowship with Christ. What she is saying is, don't wake my beloved up. The picture here is that she's asleep on his breast, that he has come to her, and they have engaged in love, and that his hand is under her head, and they are enjoying a time of sweet fellowship. And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't wake him up, because if you wake him, he might leave. And she adjures them by the gazelles and the stag, these animals that are skittish. What she's saying is the same care you would take around a doe of the field, not to scare it off. Take the same care not to drive my beloved away. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever been cuddled up with someone on the couch? Whether it be a child with a parent or with a spouse. Have you ever had this moment where you're close to somebody and you don't want it to end? Even though you might have to use a bathroom really bad. And you say, you don't want it to end. It might be a little baby on your chest and it's asleep and you don't want it to stop. You don't want anyone to wake it up. Have you ever experienced that? That is the picture here. Think of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning upon his Savior's breast at the Last Supper. That is the picture here, that we ought to cherish our relationship with Christ so much that we wouldn't want to do anything to jeopardize it. We wouldn't want to do anything to drive him away. So I'm done, brothers and sisters. That's it. The message here is that Christ loves us. He loves us in spite of the fact that we spurn him. And we ought to cherish our relationship with him and not do anything to grow sluggish in our love for him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a passage. What truths that are given to us here today. Oh, I know I need to hear this, and I trust that your people need to hear this as well. We are apt to despair under the weight of our sin. Father, our sins trouble us so much. And when we think of our love towards you, we realize how far it falls short. When we think of your love for us and we think of what we ought to do in return, how we ought to overflow with love for you in return, at times we despair. And to hear your love presented in this passage is such an encouragement to our souls. So we thank you for it. Please keep us from soul slumber. Keep us from becoming disinterested in our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.